We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning. Beginning of verse 13, Paul says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes," that doesn't, yeah, but put the comma in the right place. He's not saying, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." What he's saying is, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Yeah, you have to get the punctuation right. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto," but was detained, is what he's trying to say there, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Two reasons. First, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Secondly, for in it," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul at this point is in Corinth, and the book of Acts, his third missionary journey. He has a burden to go to Rome. He believes he will go to Rome. He has no idea how he'll go to Rome, but he's desiring to go to Rome at this point in time. It was the hub, obviously, of the world. There is a group of believers there, the church. We don't have any idea who established that church. He names 27 people in the last chapter. None of them is Peter or any of the other apostles, so it's just conjecture. Some feel it may have been Aquila and Priscilla, if you remember them from the book of Acts. Interesting, under Claudius, they were driven out of Rome. There was a law that made it illegal for any Jews to live in Rome. And so God pulled the strings on his puppet Claudius, drove Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome to where they met Paul and were saved and then instructed in the gospel and became quite sufficient at teaching and instructing others and starting home fellowships. Then God put Nero in and pulled his string, and he said, "Jews, come back to Rome." So then Aquila and Priscilla moved back to Rome, filled with Christ, and it may have been them that started the church there. But irregardless, there are a number of Jews and Christians that are believers at this time in Rome, and Paul desires to go. Now, he's telling them that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And in regards to that, one of the first things he's saying is, "I don't want you to be ignorant that many times I wanted to come, but I was hindered. I was unable." So, you know, it's not because I'm ashamed of the gospel that I haven't been there. He's including that in what he's saying. Chapter 15 of Romans, he tells us a little more about that, and he says that he didn't want to go and preach in any area where another man had already preached, because he doesn't want to take away from an existing work of God, but he rather, as the scripture said, would go into areas where no one has yet heard. And he said in light of that, God had led him to other areas where no one had ever preached, and he said he was much hindered in that. So there are times, I believe, as Christians, where Satan hinders us from doing the work of God that we desire to do, but of course that's under God's government. But it seems to be that there are specific times when even the Lord hinders us from doing what we desire to do for the Lord. Interesting, in the book of Acts, there's one place where it says the Spirit forbid us to preach the gospel in Bithynia and so forth, in certain areas. It's interesting there, and we could never imagine that. In fact, it literally says the Spirit of Jesus forbid us to preach the gospel in these areas. So Paul's saying, look, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Paul says things backwards. You'll get used to that as we study his epistles more. When he wants you to know something, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." When he wants you to know that he had a lot of something, he said, "Not just a little." When he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, what he's trying to say is, "I'm proud." He always gets these things. But you do the same thing. If someone comes up to you and says, "Gee, how you doing?" You say, "Not bad." That's the same idea, you know. That at least clears up half the problem. If someone says, "How you doing?" You say, "Okay." Then they have to wonder, is he lying? Is he really doing bad? Is he doing good? But if you say, "Not bad," you've cleaned up here, half the confusion anyway. So we do the same thing. He's saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant that I was desirous to come to you, that I want to come, but I was hindered along the way." The Lord, he didn't have God's timing. God had forbid him and had led him on to other mission fields, but he's desirous to come to Rome there that he might preach the gospel and have fruit in Rome also, that he might meet the church. And he says that his gospel is for the Greek and for the barbarian. Now, when you hear that, you imagine somebody on Gilligan's Island with a camel skin outfit and a bone through their nose and a spear, but that's not the idea. To the Greek, anybody who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian, because every other language was not as beautiful, not as fluent, and it sounded like they were going bar, 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 bar. So anybody who didn't speak Greek was called a barbarian by the Greeks. And to the wise and to the unwise. What Paul's saying is the gospel that he has to preach is for the cultured, it's for the uncultured, it's for the educated, it's for the uneducated, that it crosses every strata of life. And he's excited about coming to Rome, he says. He's a debtor. He wants to come and he wants to preach the gospel there also. And he says, as much as it is in me, I am ready. Now that's one thing about Paul, is he always had both barrels loaded. He was always looking for every opportunity. When he gets to Rome, they'll realize this is a guy who is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In fact, it's interesting. He wrote the epistle of the Ephesians and Philippians from Rome when he was in the prison there. And the law was that he would be, whatever his writing hand was or your eating hand was, that hand would be free, and your other hand, in my case, I'm right-handed, so my left hand would be chained to a Roman guard. Those Roman guards were on four-hour shifts, chained to your wrist. And the law for the Roman guard was that he was not allowed to talk to the prisoner. So in Paul's mind, in Philippians, we get a wonderful, in Paul's mind, he is never captive in Rome. Paul's perspective is always, Rome is chained to me, and it can't get away. Now, Paul, so that is a wonderful opportunity. You can imagine this poor soldier sitting next to Paul, not allowed to say anything. You know, comes in, cliffs the cup shut, and Paul thinks, new guy, new territory, can't get away. You know, you can hear him, so how you doing? You don't have to answer. I got something I really want to tell you while you're here. In fact, in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, you know, I don't care. He says the gospel's going through all the palace of Nero here. And he says, I don't care. He said, some are preaching a gospel of sincerity, some of contempt. Who cares, as long as it's preached? In other words, he's telling, you know, I doubt whether Paul is playing with Nero's family, but through the guards that are chained to him, that are finding out he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's going through the whole palace. In fact, in the last chapter of Philippians, verse 22, Paul says, the brethren here in Rome salute you, and especially those of Caesar's household. You know, all the new converts here with me. So he says, who cares? The gospel is being preached. Some preaching of sincerity. Some are preaching of contempt. And what he's saying is, you know, you can imagine some Roman guard chained to Paul. And Paul, now he wrote Ephesians while he was there too. So Paul, you can imagine Paul telling him, saying, gee, that's some helmet you have there. Nice shiny with that red thing sticking out the top. Reminds me of the blood of Christ. You mind if I write this down? The believer should wear the helmet of salvation. And what a breastplate you have on. I love that breastplate. I'm going to write about that we should wear the breastplate of faith. You know what I mean? And the sword. Oh, that's your sword. It's sharp, I bet, isn't it? You don't have to say anything. The sword of the Spirit. You know what I mean? You could just imagine him there. And this soldier's probably thinking, this idiot, I wish he would shut up. What do I care about some Jew that was hung on a cross? You know, I mean, you have to understand Roman mentality, you know. And then his four-hour shift was over. And you can imagine what it was like in the locker room, like the guard locker room, what discussion was. You know, what's your shift? I'm chained to the nut for 4 hours. You know what I mean? And what he's saying, you know, some guard comes off duty and sits down next to another guard whose kid just died, or maybe his wife just left him, or he's got tragedy in his family. And he ends up preaching the gospel out of contempt. That nut I was chained to. He said there's a God in heaven who loves us, who sacrificed his only child, that we can have life, and that if we turn our hearts to this Jewish Messiah, that we'll have eternal life and forgiveness, that God will embrace us. And meantime, the other guard's crying by now, getting saved, you know? And one guy's preaching of contempt, another guy's preaching of sincerity. Paul says, who cares? It's getting spread through the whole palace. One thing Rome would realize is this man was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he's saying that, you know, the reason that I haven't come yet isn't because I'm ashamed. I've been detained along the way. I want to preach the gospel to everybody. I can't wait till I get there. And, you know, to the Roman, again, the Romans would hold the Jews not in any special place. They basically held them in contempt. Judea had always been a trouble spot for the Romans. Crucifixion was the most demeaning form of death. It was passed upon criminals. It was the most demeaning form of execution. It's like somebody being electrocuted in an electric chair today, and it was just as common. And you have to imagine, Paul's going to come to Rome, the hub of the world, amongst the proud Romans, and preach that a Jewish carpenter died in an electric chair, and if they believe in him, they can have eternal life. See how ridiculous the message sounds when you put it in our modern vernacular? And yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Here's a man, you see, a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, that had been zealous for his own faith, for Judaism. And as this new sect started in Jerusalem of Christians who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he was enraged. And as he watched Stephen die, it says right before they stoned Stephen, he saw Stephen's face glowing like an angel. And tremendous conviction was on his life, and he hated the church so much that he persecuted the church. He says sometimes he made men and women blaspheme Jesus before he put them to death. And you can imagine him holding a sword on a child or your 14-year-old daughter or your wife saying, say Jesus is dirt, curse Jesus, and then putting them to death. And yet on the road to Damascus, and the light shone, and he fell on the ground, and he said, who art thou, Lord, that I might serve thee? And the voice came back, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he becomes the greatest apostle of the New Testament. And he says, whom Jesus forgives the most will be the one who loves him the most. And you see, when we're brought from the depth of our degradation and sin and compromise into the light of his presence, and we realize he embraces us and loves us, that he's paid the price, that we can have life with his own blood, how can we not be zealous? How can we not respond? No one's ever loved us like that before. And Paul, above all, says, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And you see, Rome... Now, when we read this book of Romans, you can write Philly everywhere it says Rome. You read the Roman historians, I was reading too yesterday, they said, Rome, the city of Rome in this day, was a cesspool of iniquity. You know, sounds like Philly, Camden, you know, Las Vegas, you know. One writer said Rome was the sewer of the Roman Empire. The armpit of the world, you know, that's what we say today. And yet Paul had preached the gospel at Ephesus and saw the whole city turned upside down. They were screaming, great is Diana of the Ephesians. He had cracked open the city of Ephesus, which was a haven for all kinds of idolatry and superstition. He had preached the gospel in Corinth, and they were famous for all kinds of filthiness. In fact, if you were filthy in your lifestyle, they would say you were Corinthianized. He saw the gospel of Christ turn Corinth upside down, change human lives. And he says here that the gospel of Christ is the power, first of all, of God to salvation. Now see, the Romans would understand power as he said that. The one thing Rome understood, it was power. The Greeks may have had their philosophers, but Rome had her power. And everywhere the Roman legions went and everywhere Rome extended her hand, people cowered in fear because Rome was cruel and powerful to all people. But by this time in history, Rome was disintegrating and crumbling and falling apart. And Roman historians would tell you because of their morality, because the family was falling apart, because of their ideals, because of all that they accepted and paraded in their streets. And as we look at America disintegrating today and the family blowing apart and all the problems we have, we've got to understand it's the same reason. You know, we've inverted things like Rome did. Where 30 years ago, it was wrong to get divorced. People did it, but it was wrong. Nobody knew why. It was just wrong. It was an absolute in society. It's because it was passed down from our forefathers, and they got it from the scriptures. It was wrong to be homosexual 30, 40 years ago. There were homosexuals, but it was wrong. Nobody knew why. It was just wrong. And today, we're proud of it. Today we parade those things down the streets. Today we're proud that the homosexuals have rights. Today we're proud that 80,000 walked down the streets and wanted our children and want to have their rights. We're proud of it because we're open-minded, we're liberated, we're America. We understand freedom. And we don't know what bondage that really is. Today we're proud that we can get an abortion. You see, we're proud that we teach evolution in our schools. We came from monkeys, and that puts us at the top of the pile, and we can decide to do with life what we please. We're proud that we give out condoms in our high schools because we're so educated and we understand safe sex. See, we're proud of what we used to be ashamed of. And we're ashamed of what we used to be proud of. It's not right to pray in school anymore. It's bigoted and narrow-minded. It's not right to talk about Jesus Christ in the open anymore. It's not right to preach sin and repentance from the pulpit because you might get sued because you're breaking down people's self-esteem. And that's the way it is. And because of that, you see, you and I have the tendency to be a little bit hesitant about sharing Jesus at work. You kids that are in high school here this morning, how hard is it? You know, because what's cool today is what we used to be ashamed of. I mean, when I went to high school, I graduated in 1968, that tells you something. But if a girl then was sleeping with a guy, everybody knew about it. Today, if there's a girl who's not sleeping with guys, she's the talk. When you go to high school, isn't it hard to open your mouth and talk about Jesus? Because that is not cool. It has nothing to do with the music that's being listened to. It has nothing to do with the moral standards that are being forced upon you. It has nothing to do with what the world's proud of. And somehow, in some insanity, and that's what it is, we've taken the things of life that are worth something and buried them and hidden them away. And Jesus Christ and the price that he paid for us that we can have life, we've hidden it because we're ashamed of it. And we've taken the things that a society used to be ashamed of, and now we parade them openly and we're proud of them because it exemplifies some kind of intellectual freedom and understanding idiocy. Now, turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed," there's the word, "of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," there's where we live today, "of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, some may interpret this as saying, now, for Christians who are ashamed to talk about Jesus, he will be ashamed of you also in that day. I don't really see that there. The context is, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for the gospel shall save." The context is towards the unbeliever. And I think basically it's just telling us the society we live in, whosoever lives the kind of life where they're ashamed of the good news of Christ and his gospel is also going to be the person that's going to continue that shame through eternity when Jesus shows up in the glory of his Father. It's talking about the unsaved. But turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaking to Timothy, verse 8 says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." Now see, Paul's the prisoner of Christ, not the prisoner of Rome. "And be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So Paul's saying, look, Timothy, because it's all of our inclinations in a world that's hostile to the truth that we have in our hearts to be maybe a little intimidated and a little bit bashful about. I mean, again, you see one person going door-to-door witnessing. One person goes to the door, and they knock on the door, you know, bam, 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 ring the bell, ding, 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 ring the bell. They can't wait till the person gets there. They get their tracks out, you know, and if the person don't come, they get the battering ram to break their front door down and find them, you know, drag them out of the bathtub and share Christ with them. Another person stands at the door, knocks on the door, and they stand there, oh, Lord, I pray nobody's here, Lord. I pray that guy's crippled and he can't get to the door. You know, I mean, we have different makeups. We have different tendencies. That person would probably be better at home praying for the other guy who's out knocking on the door. But the idea is, in circumstances, all of us may have the tendency, really, to be a little bit reluctant to open our mouth. Sometimes around friends and relatives, you know, and you know that they're baiting you, you know. They want you, because as soon as you say the first thing about Jesus, then they're going to make a joke of it. Then you're going to get mad. And once you get mad, then you really get mad, because you already look stupid for getting mad in the first place. And we may be reluctant. Paul is telling Timothy, who he's going to leave in charge of the church, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, nor of me. Look over at verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things, the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul is looking for a great day of reckoning. And he says, I'm not ashamed in light of that. Look at verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oftentimes refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So, you know, Paul's way of saying that he's proud or that he glories in something is to say, I'm not ashamed. And that's the idea. Paul says, look, I'm proud of Christ. God looked down from heaven at broken, empty, sinful humanity. And see, people don't understand that they're eternal beings. Your body dies, but you never die. It's one of the biggest rip-offs Satan pulls on society. You know, kids that are killing themselves, they think they're going to end it. They aren't at all going to end the thing that they want to kill. They only kill the body. That's not what they want to kill anyway. They want to kill the emptiness and the pain. And when we slip out of this body, we face eternity, either with God or separated from God. And as God looks down on broken, empty humanity, he sent his own son to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, so that we, no matter how depraved we are, can freely have eternal life. And Paul understood that better than anyone. And he says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. You think Rome has power? I'll show you power, because Rome was crumbling, falling apart, and Paul understood the power that could save Romans, Roman citizens, Roman slaves, that could change human lives and redeem them and make them worth something. He knew the only hope. Now, for two reasons, he says he's not ashamed. First, he says it's the power of God, and I want you to know that the issue is unto salvation. He doesn't say it's the power of God unto a perfect marriage. Some of you may think that, you know, but I want you to know there are Christians that love Jesus who have problems in their marriage. Now, it doesn't happen in Pennsylvania, of course, we know that. But in New Jersey, in other states, you'll find those kind of things. It doesn't say it's the power of God unto a successful career. It doesn't say it's the power of God unto employment. The Jews that did come back to Rome were forced into a ghetto on the Tiber River. The Gentiles lived on the other side of that river. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God unto salvation. You see, if you get in a car wreck or you lay in the hospital dying of cancer, all those other things don't amount to anything very important at that instant when you're ready to slip out of this life into eternity. Then what matters is not that it was the gospel of Christ unto a relationship or unto engagement or unto a better job or unto career or unto a perfect marriage. What matters then, Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's the thing that issues forth from the gospel, the good news of God in Christ. And secondly, he says, in that salvation, that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, he's going to take a long time to develop that, because the question is, how can God be just and forgive sinners? If God is holy and God is pure and God demands justice because of his nature, then how can he forgive sinners? And Paul's going to take a long time and develop that. Now, look, from verse 118 on to 320, he's going to kill us all. Okay, 1:8. You know, we're just reading here that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. 1:18 says, "And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So there's two things being revealed, and Paul wants to paint a huge black backdrop before he shines the glory of Christ on it. So we really appreciate it. And in that black backdrop, he's going to put us all there, Jew, Gentile, everyone under condemnation, under sin. And he's going to show that it's in our hearts, it's in our actions. You know, you may say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't do this. I don't do it. Well, Paul says, yeah, but there's others who take pleasure in those who do that, do it. You don't commit adultery. You watch soap operas? I think you're deceived. It should be called slut operas or scum operas. It shouldn't be called soap operas. I mean, there's a deception right there in the beginning. Now, I don't watch scum operas, to tell you the truth. But I love to see a good fight. Because there's a science to it, you see. I mean, there's... And I think when somebody throws a properly executed left hook that lands on target, that then he should complete the task in a humane way so that no one gets hurt, you know. And really, in my heart, I'm thinking, finish this guy off. I love a good finisher, you know. And I remember when somebody told me that they heard Mike Tyson got saved. I thought, man, I hope he don't lose his killer instinct. And you see, the truth of it all... is that inside each chest is a human heart. And whatever we parade religiously on the outside, the thing that we don't want to hang on the outside is what's inside. And Paul's saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and he's not ashamed of that. Because you see, what it means is sinners get to go to glory. It means people that are troubled and filled with all kinds of gunk inside get to go to heaven, and it's according to God's righteousness that God fired all of his wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and that he laid his judgment and wrath upon a substitute so that we could have life. That substitute didn't deserve wrath, so he purchased a ticket for that he didn't need to use himself so that someone else can use it to have eternal life. And in that, God's righteous. God is righteous by letting sinners come to heaven because someone else has paid the price. And the righteousness that you and I have now, Paul would teach us, is imputed to us. Not in us. It's declared. It's not experienced. It's put on our column in the bookkeeping records. It's not put in us. You see, we still make the mistake of being legalist even after we come. We realize, you know, we're saved through grace, and that's by faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. The fact that you can even believe is a gift. The fact that you go on and believe is a gift. The faith that you believe with is a gift. It's all of grace from start to finish, from faith to faith. There's no works involved from beginning to end anywhere. It has nothing to do... This level with all of our humanness has nothing to do with a relationship with God at all. Not one single thing. Nothing. It's all from heaven to earth. And we still make the mistake of thinking, gee, you know, this guy that's been saved for 30 years, he's more righteous than this poor new believer who just got saved last week. And you see, it's because we like to judge so much on the outward still. And what that is it's heresy, it's blasphemy. It's nonsense, it's from the pit. Because that new believer, the same righteousness is imputed in heaven, declared and put on his column as was put on your column 30 years ago. Now, I hope you're more mature after 30 years. I mean, I don't mind changing a diaper for a 2.5-year-old, but I got a 12-year-old at home and I wouldn't appreciate changing their diaper. And maturity is a wonderful thing. But if you're mature, you'll realize... more than the new believer, how wonderful the grace of God is, because you'll see the blackness inside more than you ever have. You know, there's a funny thing. When we first get saved, we think, oh, you know, I remember, I mean, I came out of a drug background, you know, so I was still in reentry. And I thought, oh, no wonder he saved me. What a good choice, kind of a mentality, you know. He really does know what he's doing after all. But then as time goes on, then you start to realize, oh, I didn't know that was still there. Or some things, I didn't know that was there in the first place. You know what I mean? And then you think, the altar call didn't take. I need to go forward again, you know. And after 52 times in a year of doing that, And then you have to look for another solution because, you know, it's still... And what happens is when we first get saved, we don't understand the severity of sin in the human nature. We don't understand when we first get saved the utter hopelessness of any attempt that we might make to be righteous. And yet as we go on in Christ and we mature, certainly the less we sin, but the more we repent. And the more appalled we are with our own blackness, and the more we can glory in the gospel of Christ. And that it's through his work and his righteousness that's imputed to us that any of us will have life. So Paul says, it is from faith of an origin, and it is to faith as a finish. And nowhere along the line does works come into the picture, and the just shall live by faith. Now, there are people in the church today that are ashamed of that gospel. They come up with the term cheap grace again. Cheap to them. They can call it cheap because they didn't pay anything for it. But the cost on heaven's side was not cheap. It was the blood of God's only Son. And it was an extreme price that was paid for that grace to be extended to us. Now, we really want to start with the good news this week because we're going to go way down in a black valley for the next 2 weeks, and I don't want you to be depressed. But then we're going to come back up again. And he's also going to bang on us about maturity, about putting the flesh. That we're going to get there. But he starts out with the premise that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is for all people of all times. It is for the most sinful generation that ever walked the earth. And God is able to take the adulterer. God is able to take the murderer, like Paul. God is able to take the child pornographer, the homosexual. God is able to take the people in the mafia. God is able to take anybody, anywhere, and touch their heart and fill the emptiness. And shower his love upon that individual and impute righteousness to that person because they believe in his Son that that person could never drum up in and of themselves. And that is the good news. Now it's interesting. This verse, the just shall live by faith, you find it three times in the New Testament. It's from Habakkuk in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Romans 1 here, the just shall live by faith. There it kind of describes in the context of the just. In Galatians 3, it's in context of shall live. And in Hebrews 10, it's in context of by faith. Let's look at those. Here we are in verse 17. It says, therein, in the gospel, in the good news of God, in the way that God can take sinners and proclaim them righteous, in that is the righteousness of God revealed. It's through the power of the cross and the resurrection of his own Son that he's able to impute righteousness to us. From faith to faith, he says. Faith to start, faith to finish, no works of our own. As it is written, the just. Now that's what we're looking at this morning. Who are the just? The just shall live by faith. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 11 says, but that, notice, no man is justified, notice, by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So how do we live? One way we know we don't live is by the law. We're justified, Paul tells us, and he uses that verse in Romans 1, by the gospel of God and by God's power. Galatians telling us the way we live is by the Spirit. It's not by the law. The just shall live by faith, not by the law. You will never be righteous before God by keeping the law. You will keep the law, I hope, because you love Jesus with all your heart and you see what he's accomplished on your behalf. I pray that you'll respond to the tremendous love that God has demonstrated to you. My wife is faithful to me because she loves me. Not because if she isn't, I'll kill her. And I will. But that's it. It isn't because there's a law that's established. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 35 says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward," our confidence in Christ. "For ye have need of patience." Hate that word, don't you? "That after you have done the will of God," which is to trust Christ, "you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." I'm into it. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe unto the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." Here it finally tells us, you know, the just in Romans shall live in Galatians by faith here. What is a life of faith? It's looking for the one who shall come and will come and keeping our confidence until the end. It is the substance of things hoped for, not of the things you have today. A life of faith is walking in this world believing that God loves you, that he's pronounced righteousness upon you through Christ, that his heart's desire is upon you, even though circumstances in life might tell you something different. That's the life of faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And notice the first word there, now. That's what we need today, now faith.